John 15, verses 9 to 17. Let's listen to God's word as he speaks to us through the reading of it into our gathering here this morning. Verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Well, let's ask God to help us as we look at these familiar verses together. Father, thank you so much for the Bible. Thank you, Lord, that we're able to read it publicly. We're able to own it. We're able to carry it around with us, Lord. Thank you so much for providing your word in our language. And again, Lord, the freedoms we have in this country to possess it and to read it publicly. Father, bless your word again now as we look at it together, as we consider this love that we're commanded to do, and your love for us. God, bless us, we pray, for we ask in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, there are certain words that always come to mind at this time of year. When we come together like we are this morning on this Remembrance Sunday, words such as sacrifice, service, honor, duty, love. These are noble words for men and women who were drafted into military service, and for many of them, they will have faced the horror of war. In their duty for king and country and in obeying the orders of the officers assigned to them, they went up and over the top of the trench wall. They went out into those awful scenes of mud and smoke, of gunfire and gas and bombardment. But as the whistle was blown, they went out. They went out with bayonets fixed on rifles pointed forward, and of course, many, many of them died. However much we may question the methods they used in those days of World War I, but those soldiers sacrificed their lives. They went abroad and gave their lives over there so that we, back here, we could live in freedom. We could have the liberties that we have enjoyed already this morning, that I'm sure many of us take for granted. I know I do, so often. We've already heard those words from the poet John Maxwell Edmonds, but yes, for our tomorrow, they gave their today. Those are man's descriptions of what these men and women did for us. I suppose if we were to apply biblical language to what they did, we could say they laid down their lives for the sake of others. Or they gave up their lives so that others might live. They died to self in order to serve other people's needs. And we have illustrations of that, don't we, in military history. On the 8th of June 1982, the landing ship logistic RFA Sir Galahad was anchored in Port Pleasant in the Falkland Islands. They were about to disembark the Welsh Guards, one of whom was, of course, Simon Weston, that name so familiar in news. But that ship was attacked, it was bombed, it was set afire, alight, by three Argentinian aircraft, and one of their bombs burst into the engine room, and from it, dense clouds of choking smoke was produced. In that room, Junior Engineer Officer Neil Bagnell, he managed to fight his way through that smoke, but he couldn't escape it. And in fighting to get his way through the smoke, eventually he literally fell through the door into the relatively smoke-free control room. And in there was 33-year-old Second Engineering Officer Paul Henry. In that room, Paul Henry was putting on the only set of breathing apparatus available. I'm quoting from the Sazra devotional. Knowing that he had no hope of survival without it, Paul Henry deliberately took off the apparatus and helped Junior Engineer Bagnell to put it on so that he could try and escape. In consequence, Bagnell did reach the upper deck and was saved. Inevitably, Paul Henry perished. When his selflessness became known, he was awarded a posthumous George Medal. Such men and women like Paul Henry, who laid down their lives for others, they're surely worthy of the honor given to them, the honor shown to them in them receiving medals, in them still being referred to by us today, all these years later. We thank God for them. In some way, they have helped others and helped us with our liberties today. But there's an even greater demonstration of such selflessness, an even greater demonstration of sacrifice and love, an even greater act of self-denial for the sake of helping others. And of course, we always see it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, as the Apostle Paul reflects on he himself, how he had benefited from the death of Christ. He writes in Galatians 2:20, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or think of the Apostle John and how he describes it in very similar language. 1 John 3, verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. These are our themes then this morning, themes of love and sacrifice. And then, of course, how such themes are shown perfectly, ultimately, gloriously in the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're in John 15. John 15 is obviously part of a long narrative which began back in chapter 13. The scene is in the upper room, and the long narrative deals with the Lord Jesus and the time he spent with them before he leaves them. And up to this point, he has washed their feet. He has shown them a tremendous example of love and service towards others. He's also identified to them Judas Iscariot. They can't quite see that. They've heard it, but they haven't worked it out yet fully. But he is the betrayer, even though this man was also loved by Jesus. But when Judas leaves the room to go and arrange the arrest of Christ in Gethsemane, Jesus then begins to speak in these wonderful verses, these tones of love and compassion, these words, some of which we are looking at this morning. These are his friends he's speaking to. And these are Christ's last recorded instructions for them. Before, in just a few hours' time, he'll be taken from them. He will be abused. He will be tortured. He will be nailed to a Roman cross. And so, with Judas the betrayer having left the room, what is it then that Jesus wants his disciples to do? And the first thing we're looking at is his command to love. His command to love. Back in chapter 13, immediately after Jesus tells them he's about to leave them, he says this in verse 34, "A new command I give you, love one another." And then here in chapter 15, twice, he again tells them that, verses 12, verse 17, "This is my command, love each other." I find that interesting, you know, as someone who studies theology and reads books and all these people with various opinions and so forth. I find it interesting how after the Lord Jesus Christ has just told them he's leaving them, he doesn't first say to them, "So, you know, figure out the second coming. Come on, get it sorted once and for all." He doesn't deal with those big doctrinal issues. He deals with this simple, basic need for God's people, that we should love one another. This seems to be foremost on the heart of the Lord for his people. And to be fair, maybe it's connected with the context here. We've already said, haven't we, how Christ is about to be arrested. His disciples are about to desert him. Simon Peter will deny knowing him. And then Christ himself will be crucified. So maybe our Lord in his wisdom is thinking ahead to what these men would need to do in the aftermath of all of this. To love one another. To truly love one another. It reminds me of what Joseph told his brothers to do when they found out that the one that they had sold into slavery was him. And here he was now as the prime minister of Egypt. And as they leave to go and to get their father Jacob and bring Jacob to Egypt and so forth, what does Joseph tell them in his wisdom? Don't quarrel on the way. It's beautiful wisdom here. He understood, you see, what they would probably do. You can imagine them squabbling. Well, it wasn't my idea, was it? It was your idea. He could see them falling out and coming apart. And he wanted this unique covenant family of God to stay together. Through all the arguments and all the difficulties and all, he said this or he done this, but to stick together by loving one another. But for God's people to love one another does appear to be the greatest desire of the Lord for us. Love. You think, for example, in Colossians 3, when Paul tells the Christians there to clothe themselves and they're to put on various godly attributes like compassion and kindness, humility and gentleness, patience, forgive one another, he says, as the Lord forgave you. These are wonderful things that every community, every local church ought to put on. But then having listed all those clearly important things, he tells them in verse 14, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. It's another sort of clothing analogy. That after, you know, I don't know what you put on this morning. I don't want to go down that road too far. But you've put on clothes, haven't you, this morning? You've put on one piece and then another piece and another piece. It's a clothing analogy. After you've dressed yourself in compassion and then you've put on kindness and you've put on gentleness and so forth, remember to put on your overcoat of love. Don't forget your coat, as your mother would say. Over all of these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. You see, without love as this binding, this covering factor, then all of these other attributes could be done only for show, only for hypocrisy. But to put on love. Love leads to true kindness, true humility, and so forth. Sometimes we can hear people say, you know, I can forgive him, but I could never forget it. And really, that phrase is just them allowing themselves to hold on to a hidden bitterness, a heart that's bubbling over with bitterness, holding on to resentment in the heart because of what they did in the past. But if we love one another, if we've put on love, then I can forgive as the Lord Jesus forgave me. And I can do that not purely intellectually, it does require an intellectual sense, but from the heart. From the heart, I can be honestly compassionate. I can be honestly gentle. You see, love, as Christ presents it here, and as some translations say, love perfects all of these other attributes. It perfects compassion and kindness, humility and gentleness and so forth. Love. In a world still in conflict, this world needs to love one another. You think of what Paul writes in that great passage on love in 1 Corinthians 13. It's the passage, maybe not so often read out today at marriage services, but hopefully in a church marriage service it is, where Paul tells us how love outweighs even the most evident, the most dramatic of spiritual gifts. Love outweighs the greatest of wisdom and the ability to understand things. Love outweighs the greatest of sacrifices even. In verse 3 he writes, if I gave everything I have to the poor. I mean, think of that. If I were to give everything I have to the poor and even sacrifice my body, Paul says, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. I find that really sobering. Really, really probing in my Christian life. How easy it would be for us to assume that a congregation like ours or a church with a weekly calendar, I mean, Jonathan's announcements some weeks seem to get longer and longer. We're such a busy church with lots of religious activity happening in our weekly calendar. And actually, if we don't love one another, it's all for nothing, God says. Literally, it all counts for nothing. So the Lord Jesus commands us, his redeemed people, that we love one another. And let's not miss something that's really obvious here. It's a command. It's a command. Sometimes when we're talking to other people, we suggest to them, like, you know, would you like to tidy your bedroom? You would say to your daughter or your son. Jesus doesn't say that to us. He never puts it like that. Would you like to love one another? And he knows why, because we don't. Instinctively, we don't. But it's a command. You see, you and I, we are more inclined to loving those that we would be attracted to, their looks, their personality, maybe someone with similar theology, certain views. We are naturally inclined to huddle with them and, yes, to love them, whatever that may mean. We gather around those that we agree with. And we love them, but with others, it's difficult, isn't it? And I hold my hand up to that. It is difficult. But Jesus here is talking to a group of 11 men, men with very different backgrounds. And these are men, as you read through the Gospels and even on into some of their epistles they wrote, these are men who have differences between them. They are different in temperament. different in political opinion. I mean, Brexit has really, I'm sure, damaged relationships in the church. Differences in social standing, differences in education, differences in views. COVID has brought lots of differences in the church. Different views on masks and vaccines and things like that. There's so much that could divide a local church congregation. But Christ, who had chosen these men, these 11 men, verse 16, he now orders them. He commands them to love each other regardless. Do you think you could do that? Regardless. Regardless. But to love one another. And how are we to love one another? Well, that is our second heading this morning, the standard of love. We are to love each other as I have loved you. Twice Christ here has given them the standard of this love, here in chapter 15. Back in chapter 13, verse 34, it's similar, so similar. And what makes this command to love a new command is the standard, the high standard of love that Jesus wants from them, and of course, from us. You see, these disciples, they already knew they were to love one another. These were people who, as it were, carried the Old Testament in their back pocket. You think of Leviticus 19, verse 18, it says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." They knew there was a standard of love to which God had already commanded them to love one another. It's so similar to what Christ had taught his disciples to live by. Do to others as you would have them do to you. They knew there was a standard of love already commanded for God's people. But this command, this higher standard, this new standard of love is different. And hence it is a new command as is described here. Love one another, not as you would naturally love them, but love as I have loved you. We need to explore that a bit this morning. What does it mean? How had Christ loved these disciples of his? What would be running through their minds as they heard that? As Jesus sat before them and he hears him say to them, "I want you to love each other, but I want you to do it as I have loved you." Well, he had loved them for the last 3 years. That's the length of time that they had been in his presence. They had seen his love. He had loved them freely, regardless of their worthiness, regardless of their loveliness. And these were men who often got it wrong theologically. Christ loved them knowing, for example, that Judas would betray him. He loved Peter, even though he knew that Peter would deny him. He loved Thomas, even though he knew that Thomas would doubt him, knowing that all of them would desert him soon. Still, he says, "I love you. I love you." And he loved them without distinction. Isn't it remarkable how of these 11 disciples, some of them were at the foremost, as it were, in popularity, and we know so much about them, but who knows anything about Thaddeus? Or, you know, men like that. There were some who were great giants in the church and others who seemingly were not so. And yet Christ loved all of them without distinction. None of that mattered to him. Christ loved them because he was full of love. He loved them. He served them. As you read through the Gospels, you see areas where he defended them. Like when he came down from the mountain, you know, and there's a crowd gathered around the disciples and, you know, he wants to know what's going on here and he comes to their rescue because the crowd are getting a bit restless because the disciples can't cast out this demon. And Jesus comes to their rescue and he casts out the demon. It's wonderful. But I suppose the key word for this high standard in love would be sacrifice. Christ's love for his disciples and for us was sacrificial. In other words, it was costly. It was costly, which means that for Jesus to do us good, the good that we rejoice in this morning, the good that I hope many of us rest in as believers this morning, for Christ to do that for us, he had to give up something. He had to set something aside. And what did he do? Well, we've already sung of it. That hymn we've just sung, Lord, you were rich beyond all splendor, yet for love's sake became so poor. Lord, you are God beyond all praising, yet for love's sake became a man, stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenwards by your eternal plan. According to the eternal plan, God's plan of salvation, Christ agreed. He willingly left the glory of heaven and took on our human nature. Christ, the eternal, everlasting Son of God, came into our world, his glory veiled. But he came. He came not to be served by us, he said, but he came to serve us. And to give his life for us, that we might live through him. Christ left an eternity of perfect happiness. And what word describes the quality of relationship and experience he would have had with his Father in eternity past? What word, what English, what French, what German, what Persian, what French, you know, what word could we use? It's beyond us. We cannot imagine the height of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and the bliss, we often say sometimes, don't we? The bliss of heaven that he willingly left to come to where we are for us. For you and for me. To become, as Isaiah describes him, as someone despised and rejected. He was never like that in heaven. He was the beloved to his Father, the one the Father delighted in, and he had spent all of eternity delighting in his Son. And yet when he comes into our world, knowing what he would face, he becomes despised. He becomes rejected. He becomes someone acquainted with deepest grief. And the context here in John 15 is that Jesus is with his friends. And so, yes, it's appropriate what Jesus says in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's totally appropriate there for Jesus to say that. He's with his friends. He's about to lay down his life for his friends. But Paul from a wider context, Paul shows us a broader view of the love of Jesus Christ. He writes in Romans 5, verse 7, he says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still what? Friends? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's amazing, really. We think today of Remembrance Sunday. We think of those who gave their lives for us. You know, they ran into the bullets and the bombs for their friends, for their family, for their communities, for their country. Not for their enemies. Surely not. And yet that's what Jesus did. That's his love shown that we are then called to imitate. It's when we were still rebels, still enemies of God, that Jesus died. Loving Jesus, obedient Jesus, who had no sin of his own, and yet out of his great love for us, he took upon himself our sin, your sin. Let's face it together, our sin, our guilt, he willingly took on and went to the cross in our place, so that now all that would condemn us is gone. All that could be brought out and held against us as what would condemn us is gone. It's been blotted out. I came across a bit of a humorous story in preparation for this morning's message, and it's the story of Captain Godfrey Buxton. He served this country during World War I. There's a lot of great Christian history to that name. If you Google it, you'll find a lot of great stuff about this particular guy. But in his rank as captain, he had to deal with soldiers in his company who did particular crimes. They disobeyed orders or something like that, but this captain had to deal with it. And one day this particular soldier comes before him, and after the prosecution has made their case, the soldier was asked if he had anything to say in his defense. And immediately this soldier replied, "Sir, there is nothing in the company roll book against me." Now, I don't know how many of us know what the company roll book is, but it's a book that's used in the military to record the details of the soldiers within each company, but it also includes any disciplinary records against each of the soldiers in the company. And the person responsible for looking after that roll book was the sergeant major. And where did he keep his roll book? He kept it in the trailer tent for the cook. And apparently a day or two before this, an enemy shell came down and landed on the cook's trailer and blew the whole thing to smithereens, including the roll book. There was no evidence, no recorded evidence that could be brought out and held against this soldier. He was right. There's nothing recorded against me. And so he had to be set free. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us when, in his love for us, he suffered and died on the cross. He blew to smithereens every record of our sin. And now what would condemn us, what proof that could be brought out and held against us, it's gone. It's all been taken care of. Paul puts it like this in his letter to the Christians at Colossae, Colossians 2, verse 13. You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. That's what the love of Jesus Christ looks like, you see. Yes, it's sacrificial. Yes, it's practical. Yes, it's purposeful. And it's that kind of love that you and I are to imitate. We're to love one another as Jesus loves us. John again writes of this love in his first letter. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Paul writes, be imitators of God and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So as we close this morning, I have to ask this obvious question, don't I? Do we really love one another? Do we really love one another as Christ commands us to live? The question is not, you see, do those around me love me? That's not the question. We're not to think, what are others doing to show love for me, but rather, what am I doing to show this Christ-like love for others? Do I really love these people? Look around you. Do I really love these people? Friends, this is the command. This is the order of our Commander-in-Chief, our Lord Jesus Christ. This perpetual order that he gives us yet again from his word. What is our duty then as those who know that Jesus Christ died for us? Is it not to obey him as he obeyed the Father? Is it not to love as he loved us? Is it not to serve others as he so sacrificially served us? May God help us, because we need help, don't we? May God help us to do this. And he has given us the help needed. He has given us the Holy Spirit. May God pour out his Holy Spirit afresh upon us this morning to fill us afresh anew to do what our great captain of our salvation has ordered us. Love one another as I have loved you. Let's pray together. Lord, we struggle with this. We believe the gospel. We love the gospel. We thank you that you loved us, not as we love you, but you loved us because you are God and God is love. But Lord, we're struggling to love others, maybe some more so than others. We're really struggling. We ask for your forgiveness, please. Help us to love those who have hurt us, who have abused us. Help us to love those we don't agree with, to those we strongly disagree with. Help us, please, to love them and to see beyond all that would give us every natural, every human reason to back off from and to stay away from others. Lord, help us to see over those things and to see the love of Jesus Christ and to hear the order of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to know the enabling power of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit. God, we need you. Help us, we pray. And may our love then illustrate your love. May our love show our children, our families, our unbelieving spouses, our neighbors, our colleagues. Lord, may our love show the world that this is real. This isn't a religion, but this is the reality of the living God amongst his people. Lord, pour out your Spirit, we pray, and show us Jesus. We ask for this in his name. Amen.